Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This afternoon we are live for an hour to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, or about anything related to your own spiritual journey, we'll be glad to talk to you in this coming hour. You'll only need to call and we'll get to your call. That is if you call early enough. Some people wait till late in the show and call, and you know the lines are full, or we don't have enough time to finish the go through the callers. So I can't promise that we'll get your call through if you call late in the show. But this is early in the show, so let me encourage you to call early. And I want to announce, for the sake of those in the Santa Cruz area, that I will be briefly in Santa Cruz this weekend. On Saturday, I'm holding a question and answer, open Bible discussion, and it's in a home. That's as is usually the case. If you'd like information about where that is, there's a contact information at thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the link that says announcements, and you'll find out how to join us this Saturday night at 7 in a home for an open Bible discussion and Q&A. All right, let's talk to Daniel from Everett, Washington, first of all, today. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Daniel.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
How are you?
Good.
Good. Really, really enjoy your program.
Thank you.
Thanks for the ministry. Hey, I got one question. It's from the book of Amos.
Uh-huh.
Chapter 3 and verses 4 through 8.
Okay.
I can't pull it up on my phone. I don't have my Bible with me. If I try to pull it up on my phone, I'm going to get disconnected. I'm going to take my answer off.
Amos 3, verses what? 4 through 8?
4 through 8.
Yeah, I know that. That's a famous passage. Yeah.
Okay.
What do you want to know about it?
Well, I just want to get a little insight into it. I was reading it on my just ran across it doing some devotion last night. And if you just give a little more insight to the background, what it's really kind of saying from your perspective, just kind of talk about it a little bit.
All right. Okay. I'll be glad to do that.
Appreciate it. Thank you.
Thank you, Daniel. Bye now. All right. Well, this is Amos is writing in the northern kingdom of Israel. When Israel was divided into two nations, the southern kingdom was Judah, the northern kingdom was Israel. Israel was apostate, that is, far from God, through their entire history, from the very beginning till the time they were destroyed in 722 BC, and they worshipped other gods. Now, that didn't mean that God didn't still love them or want to reach out to them, and so he spoke to them through certain prophets. Hosea was one of them, Amos was another one, certainly Jonah was one of them, Elijah and Elisha were among them. There were a lot of important prophets that came to the northern kingdom of Israel in order to warn the people of the danger. Amos was one of them. So we can see that he is here speaking to them about dangers, but what he does is give a series of rhetorical questions. Now, every prophet had his own style of making his point, and this one wanted to make his point by asking a lot of questions that have obvious answers. We call them rhetorical questions because he's not really seeking an answer. The answer is supposed to be so obvious that one wouldn't really need to ask, but the very asking of the question is drawing attention to the thought and affirming what the question is asking about. So he says in verse 3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? The implied answer is no, they cannot. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? The implied answer is no. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Likewise, similar to the previous questions. In fact, this is poetry, so it repeats the same thought twice. Two times, asks essentially the same question. Does a lion roar over its prey when it hasn't caught any? Apparently not. I don't know about the behavior of lions, but people back then did. There were lions in their country. So apparently the answer is certainly no. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Of course not. It won't be trapped where there's no trap laid for it. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? Of course, again, the answer is no. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Yes, they will, because a trumpet sounding in a city means they're about to be invaded. If there's calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Now, the impression is to be given here that God is the one who's bringing the calamity in the city. Then he says, he's no longer just asking a series of questions, although he does ask some more in verse 8. But in verse 7, he says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? That's rhetorical, of course. Everybody would fear if a lion's roaring and he's not in a cage. The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? The impression here is given that if God has spoken to the prophet, what prophet could possibly refrain from speaking when he has the word from the Lord? Now, you know, these questions don't all have an obvious common thought behind them. And it may be that all of the questions in verses 2 through 6 are leading up to the question in verse 8, who will not fear when a lion is roared? Who will not prophesy when God has spoken to him? Now, the idea here is there's a lot of things that are very obvious and unavoidable. Namely, if God speaks to you and you're a prophet, you're going to prophesy. If the lion is roaring, you're going to fear. And, of course, the lion here would be the invading armies of Assyria. And, or it could be God, who is seen as behind the invading armies, because God is, in Isaiah 10, said he's the one who's bringing the invading armies. In any case, Israel is under attack and in danger, just like an animal or a man would be if he was out in the field and there was a lion there roaring at him. You know, he should be afraid. They should be afraid of the danger that they're in. Now, these various other questions that are asked may simply be additional rhetorical questions that are considered to have such such an obvious answer that it kind of prepares you for the obvious answer here. For example, if we say, is the Pope a Catholic? Well, of course, that's a rhetorical question. And many times people say that when they're not really interested in talking about the Pope at all. If somebody says, you've been up for 3 days, are you tired? And you say, well, is the Pope a Catholic? In other words, shouldn't it be obvious? Isn't the answer to your question as obvious as the answer to this question? Is the Pope a Catholic? And that is a way of arguing a point or making a point, either sarcastically or emphatically or some other way. And it may be that the whole point of this passage is to simply say, there's a lion roaring. There's a prophet warning you that God is coming through the armies of Assyria to destroy you. Aren't you afraid? And, you know, the impression is that he's just saying you should be afraid because God has spoken through the prophet. And the prophet can't help but speak. And the person who hears the warning should not be able to refrain from being afraid and responding. Now, leading up to that, you've got all these, perhaps we might even say, unrelated rhetorical questions, just like, is the Pope a Catholic, is an unrelated rhetorical question to the one perhaps that the person who uses that expression is comparing it. So that he's giving a lot of questions that have obvious answers, as if to say, listen, there's a lot of questions that don't need to be answered because the answer is so obvious. Here's some examples. Now here's one for you. The lion is roaring. Aren't you afraid? God has spoken to me. Should I not prophesy? How can I not? And I think that this is a device, a rhetorical device. And I don't know that the specific questions in verses really 3 through 6, I don't know that they are part of the message so much as they're part of the rhetoric. They're part of trying to point out that, you know, there's certain questions that if you're asked, you know them, you know their answer immediately. And here's a question like that. You know, and then he gives his point there in verse 7 and 8. And in verse 7 he says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Perhaps that's the one verse of all that you wanted me to comment on. It's a very striking verse and often quoted. It's a favorite verse from Amos. There are not that many favorite verses in the book of Amos, but this one is quoted frequently. And the idea here is that God actually says, excuse me, I had to cough. The Lord actually says that he doesn't act significantly in the earth without giving warning through his prophets. That is to say, there's a disaster coming on Israel, but it's not like God's not warning them. Surely the Lord God does nothing without speaking through his prophets, and that's what he's doing through his prophet Amos. It's what he did through Hosea. It's what he did through Elisha and Elijah. These same people have heard these prophets, and therefore God is saying, God's going to do something, but you can't claim he didn't warn you. He doesn't do things without warning. So I think that's what he means when he says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now, there could be something more to that than simply saying God is warning you through the prophets that he's about to do something. But I don't think it's always the case. I mean, this is stated as if it's a universal maxim. God never does a thing without prophesying it first. I don't think we're intended to take that as a absolute thing, because God does things all the time, and we don't have that many prophets talking about it. So I think what he's saying is understood to say he is doing something you need to know about, and he would not do anything you need to know about without letting you know through his prophets. That's what I understand these verses to be getting across. The minor prophets like Amos, sometimes it's a little hard to follow their train of thought, because they're not arguing the way we would argue. They're using their own rhetorical devices. And in the case of Amos, he likes to ask a lot of rhetorical questions. That's how he kind of gets his point across. I hope that may clarify some things about that. Let's talk to Scott from Racine, Wisconsin. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Maybe you touched on it in your last answer. The other day I was listening to a podcast of a man who's claimed to be using the prophetic.
Uh-huh.
And he says that 2014-15 for America is going to be a pretty intense time, such as martial law and the such. What is your thoughts about the role of a prophet today and the validity of such a word?
Well, first of all, I believe the gift of prophecy has been given to the church, along with the other gifts of the Spirit, to be with the church and to edify the church and to build up the church until the time comes that the church is mature, which it is not currently. Sure. And therefore, I do believe in the gift of prophecy. Now, I don't have as much confidence in the office of a prophet today. Mm-hmm. And I've been asked about this many times, and I always give the same answer. I don't know if there is an office of a prophet today. There could be. There could be. But there could also be the gift of prophecy manifested through various people in the church without there being the office of a prophet. Because Paul said you may all prophesy, but sure. he said not all are prophets. So obviously the number of people who prophesied, even in Paul's day, was larger than the number who could be called prophets. And it would be nice if we had prophets that we knew were prophets. I mean, I've met lots of people through the years who say they're prophets. It's awfully hard to, credential them. Since in the Bible, a prophet, if he speaks something predictive and it doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet. So obviously the way that a person would show himself to be a true prophet would be that he prophesies probably repeatedly things that actually always come to pass. And I don't know anyone who's done that. You know, there's some people who prophesy fairly often. Back in his later years, David Wilkerson prophesied quite frequently and actually made predictions about things that would happen. Some of them, I would say probably some of them happened. But the kinds of things he prophesied were things that even a person who's not a prophet might have been able to expect to happen in many cases. I mean, a lot of times a person can see the trajectory of history and say, here's where it looks like it's going. And he can make a prediction, and it might even happen, because lots of people could have predicted it was going to go that way. So you'd need to have some, I'd say, risky prophecies to really convince me that a man is a prophet. He's going to have to make some risky prophecies, just like the prophets in the Bible did. And they're going to have to always come true. Now, while I've met lots of people who claim to be prophets, none of them have qualified by the biblical standard to gain my confidence about their claim. And sometimes these guys make prophecies that don't come true, but they still want you to believe they're prophets, and they'll make some kind of excuse for the prophecy not coming true. But I'm not against the suggestion that there may be prophets today. I don't know of anything in the Bible that says there couldn't be prophets today. All I know is, of all the people I've ever met in 43 years circulating among charismatic people, where the gift of prophecy is affirmed, I have never met a person who's proven himself to be a prophet by those standards. Now, I will say there are people who, when they prophesy, I listen, because I think they might be a prophet. I don't know. A friend of mine who I knew back in the 70s and 80s and who died in the 90s of cancer, he seemed like a prophetic person, we might say. He seemed to speak. He didn't say, "Thus saith the Lord," but he seemed to speak as if God was showing him or telling him things. And it was pretty reliable. I can't say that it was so remarkable that he was clearly an Elijah or an Elisha type, although I think he thought he might be. But I would say that he was somewhat impressive. And there was a guy in our church, even our Calvary Chapel in Santa Cruz back in the 80s, who prophesied from time to time in the church. And although he didn't make risky prophecies, generally speaking, but considerably more generic type prophecies, therefore it's impossible to know for sure if they were true or not. Yet his over the course of hearing him prophesy on many occasions, there was just something about his prophecies that seemed like they were true. They had more to do with exhortations than they were predictions. And so I couldn't tell you for sure if he was a prophet. He's dead now too. But the thing is that it's really hard to credential a prophet. If you had a man in your church that you knew was a prophet because he had all the credentials that the church had every reason to believe this is a prophet, then it seems to me that if he comes up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," in the year 2014 and 2015, there's going to be a crisis in America and there'll be martial law, I would, if the man had the credentials of a prophet, I would certainly say, I'll bet that's probably going to happen. But just because somebody says he's a prophet and makes predictions like that, it doesn't really impress me too much. I'd have to know more about why it is I should believe him. I've certainly known many people who told me they were prophets. They made risky prophecies. Their prophecies didn't come true, and therefore they gambled and lost.
Sure.
And so I guess what I'd say is, if there's martial law in 2014, we'll know that this guy may have hit it right. We'll see if he can do it with other things too. And if he does pretty consistently, we might be willing to accept his claim to be a prophet. If not, we'll just have to write him off as another guy who's just got delusions of grandeur and thinks he's a prophet and he isn't.
Sure. Sure. You know what's maybe more striking than that is, in the circle that I associate with, there's a tangible fear that Christians have. Mm-hmm. And that I find that very remarkable. We're not trusting in God to be our Savior through mm-hmm. all things, no matter what.
It is interesting in light of that that passage in Amos that that the previous caller brought up. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret to servants of the prophets. There is a history of God warning his people about things before they happen if he wanted them to do something about it. That is, maybe even sometimes to flee. For example, the historian Eusebius says that there was a prophecy in the church in Jerusalem before the Romans came to destroy it, informing the Christians there they should flee from Jerusalem and go out across the Jordan to a place called Pella. And they did. Mm-hmm. And then the disaster hit Jerusalem that would have impacted them, but this prophecy had forewarned them. There's a famous story about a boy prophet, 10 or 11 years old, who was in Armenia before the Turks overran it. And Armenia was a Christian country, and it was overrun by the Turks, who are Muslims, and they slaughtered the Armenians, and they were very cruel to them. But before that happened, there was this 10-year-old boy who saw a vision. And in the vision, to make a long story short, basically it provided a prophecy to the Armenian people to leave Armenia and go to America. Well, some of them did, and a lot of them went to L.A. There's lots of Arminian churches in L.A., and they came there from Armenia largely because of this prophecy. And of course, they left, but those who didn't leave were pretty much wiped out when the Turks invaded. So there are modern cases of what Amos is talking about. And if there was a known prophet who prophesied, you know, there's going to be martial law in America, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse, and you Christians should flee to such and such a place, then I could see why why God might predict it. If he's just saying, hey, things are going to get bad, be very afraid, well, I don't see why God would do that. I don't know why God would want Christians just to be afraid.
Well, he went to the point where he said, under the Joseph principle, put up storehouses and arm yourself. I don't know how I feel about that. I just listened to one of your podcasts this morning, and you were talking about arming yourself. And generally, I would say I put my fate in the hands of God, and that he would be my protector.
Well, I think Christians...
As opposed to arming myself.
Yeah, I think Christians have the right to do that. That certainly is what the early Christians did. There are some Christians who say, well, I don't mind dying if God doesn't protect me, though I do believe I should protect my children and my family, and they take a different approach. But this is a different matter. Different Christians have different conscience convictions about such things. Mm-hmm. Obviously, he's one of those who thinks you should fight, probably shoot people if they invade your home or something. Yeah. Some Christians don't think that. So, honestly, just to say that this is going to happen, if he's following that, saying, thus saith the Lord, arm yourselves and store up food, then someone's really going to have to decide, is this a word from God or not?
Sure, right.
And from what little I know of the situation, I don't have any reason to believe it is. Though I don't know that it isn't, I just don't have any reason to be convinced that it is. So I would have to see some credentials for this prophet before I would take any action on the basis of what he said.
Sure. Well, Steve, I appreciate your ministry. I listen to your podcast frequently, so thank you for what you do.
All right, Scott. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you, brother.
Goodbye.
Bye now. Oops, we got you cut off. Sorry about that. Linda from Redmond, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Linda. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks so much for your ministry and for taking my call.
Sure.
First of all, I was curious if you ever come up this way and visit and speak.
Well, yes. I do. Redmond. I come up that way. I come up to Monroe from time to time. The YWAM base there sometimes has me come up and teach. And usually it's for a week or several days. And a lot of times when I'm up there teaching for YWAM, my evenings are free or something. And so I'll also take other speaking appointments by invitation.
Okay. So you don't have anything on the calendar right now, though?
Well, let me see. I am coming to Monroe before very long. Let me see when that is. I think I'll be up there at the end of March.
Great.
Looks like I'll be there from the 28th to the 31st teaching for YWAM. But I think those are evening classes, which means that I wouldn't be free on those evenings, maybe in the daytimes. Of course, if there was a Thursday, that's a Friday through Monday. If there was a Thursday night someone wanted me, I could probably fly in a day early and be available for that.
Okay, that's great. I will I'll see if we can put something together here.
Okay.
So here's my question for you. I have a couple of people near and dear to my heart who have recently, they're my son and daughter-in-law, who have recently come to faith in Jesus.
Uh-huh.
And have just been studying voraciously, and they're looking for what I will call the perfect church, which doesn't exist. But they they're very interested in an Acts-looking church, and there is a group that they have connected with. And I am curious if you've ever, what you know about this church, or if you know anything about it. They meet only in homes. They don't have a specific teacher. They have a couple of people who travel around, and they call it two-by-two.
Oh, two-by-twos.
Two-by-twos.
Yeah, two-by-twos. Yeah, I've heard of them.
Okay. And and they're, you know, they sing hymns. I mean, it's very, you know, going back probably to what the early church was, praying and having communion, gathering together, et cetera, et cetera. Of course, my constant concern always is, what do they teach about Jesus?
Right. I'm not that familiar with their theology. I've actually run into some two-by-twos years ago, walking down the street, and we end up talking, and I didn't really learn, or I'll tell you the truth, I might have learned, but I've forgotten what it is they believe. I'm pretty sure they don't receive the doctrine of the Trinity. That much I remember, because that's one of those things that sticks out in your mind. When you meet someone and talk about theology, if they don't believe in the Trinity, they don't believe. You remember that, and that is the case. I believe they reject the Trinity. I don't recall what else they have that's peculiar about them. To me, meeting in homes is not peculiar. The early church did that.
No.
Not having specific resident teachers, even that is not too strange. It seems to me. I'm always surprised at what a small percentage of the members of the body of Christ really seem to be teachers. And a small group meeting at home might easily not have someone among them who's a teacher. And therefore, to have itinerant teachers that come around and teach, that itself wouldn't bother me either. I'd be concerned about what the doctrines are of the person who teaches. And in this case, I would probably not feel that comfortable going to that church because of their non-Trinitarian stance. I don't know what else it is that might set them off from others, but they clearly are a group unto themselves, and that may not be all that bad either. But I'm not against home church. In fact, for many years I was simply involved in home church, and we didn't have any specific leadership. Of course, I teach, but I didn't teach there because there were other men mature who could share things too, and we didn't have one leader in the group. And we didn't have a name for the group, and we didn't have, membership. We didn't have any of the institutional things about the church. Mm-hmm. And as far as I'm concerned, it was a healthy church. We were very orthodox and so forth. A bunch of homeschoolers, actually. But two-by-twos, they may have some of those same structural similarities to the church I was with, but the church I was with was pretty mainstream in its theology. You know, we really didn't have any heretical views that have ever been called heresy by church councils or anything like that, if that's what we define heresy by. A church that's not Trinitarian is going to be, in some respects, probably like the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know, though, whether they have the controlling cult-like structure of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not allowed to read books by anyone but their own organization on religion and things like that. They're very mind-controlling. I don't have any way of knowing whether the two-by-twos are that way. But you know what? I'm sorry I haven't talked to them more or don't remember as much about when I did, because it was many years ago that I actually had a conversation with them, and I don't remember enough to tell you.
I don't think they've only gone their second time was yesterday, and I haven't had a chance to touch base with them. But you know, that was what I said. You know, I don't have any problem with anything other than I think it's great meeting in homes. I don't have a problem with anything other than that, other than how they handled Jesus, and like you said, the Trinity. So, okay, that's what I wanted to know.
That's the one thing I remember about them.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, we'll have more opportunity for conversation, and who knows, maybe we'll all be talking about this when you come up here.
Right. Now, where do you go to church?
We go to Westminster Chapel.
Okay. So why doesn't your son and his wife want to go there? Is there some things wrong with it that they find?
Well, I would say that part of it is they don't live near here.
I see.
In Seattle.
I see. Okay, well, that makes a difference, yeah.
And I think that, like a lot of young people, they're not looking for the big organized church with all the programs. They want something small and where they can know and be known, and sometimes that's hard in a big church.
Well, I can sympathize with that. So I just wondered, because since you're obviously in fellowship somewhere. I just wondered what it was that kept them from fellowshipping where you are. But distance and size are valid reasons.
Yeah, yeah.
All right.
Yeah. Okay. Well, you answered my question. Thank you so much.
Okay, Linda. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Mary from Rancho Cucamonga, just down the road from where I live, about an hour. Hi, Mary. Mary, you're going to have to come to your phone because I'm talking to you on the radio.
Thank you so much.
Okay, Linda, thanks for your call.
Okay, Mary. You need to listen on the phone. I heard me say goodbye to Linda again on your over your radio. Don't, when you call, don't listen on the radio. Listen on your phone because the radio is lagging behind. Mary, are you at the phone now?
Yes, I am.
Welcome.
Yes, thank you. Okay, I think you've answered most of my questions about prophets. And I think you called you some time back about that, about Graham Cook. And he has such a bad reputation on the internet, and he has been married before and has children, but he doesn't include that in his book that we're reading. But not, I don't know if that makes a difference or not.
I better be up front with you. I've been married before.
Well,
and
I have
children.
Two, yeah. So that's
mm-hmm.
okay.
Yeah.
No. Yes, I understand that. I listen to you all the time.
Yeah.
Well, anyway, a lot of his other things that he proclaims, he wants to have a school on how to teach people to prophesy, like in the book of Corinthians, not be a prophet. But he says he is a prophet.
Yeah.
So that's kind of bothersome to me. He's very bold about it also. There are some other things I wanted to, and I wondered about apostles, how you feel about them in this day. I do agree, probably, as far as I can see, the most recent prophet I can think of happens to be David Wilkerson, who I did a lot of his rallies and things. So I like him very much. Of course, he's passed away. But mm-hmm. anyway, and then I'd like an idea how you feel about alcohol beverage for a Christian. I don't mean like a glass of wine with dinner. I mean the hard stuff as just something I avoid it because I think it's a terrible example for mm-hmm. other non-believers, and it's broken up so many homes. But I'd certainly like to hear what you feel about it.
Sure. Well, I'll tell you about what I feel about that. I don't like alcohol, but that's not the same thing as what you're asking. I don't like the taste of alcohol, and therefore I don't drink alcohol, except socially if somebody serves it to me. I'm not rude and say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm a teetotaler, because I'm not a teetotaler. I don't believe that the Bible forbids Christians to drink alcohol. And you mentioned, you know, not just wine but also hard liquor. To tell you the truth, the Bible doesn't say anything about the legitimacy or illegitimacy of drinking alcohol, except that you're not allowed to get drunk. Drunkenness is a work of the flesh. If a person claims to be a Christian and is a drunkard, the Bible says, you shouldn't even fellowship with them. Okay, so drunkenness is forbidden in Scripture. Now, obviously, a person can drink a certain amount of alcohol without being drunk. I have had alcohol before. I would have been as happy as if I hadn't been served it as if I was. But I don't have any problem drinking it if it's served to me. But I just don't drink much. I just don't drink enough to feel it to have any known effect on me. And for that reason, I can't think of why I would drink it at all. I mean, except to be sociable and be polite. Because it seems to me like if people don't want to drink alcohol to feel it, in most cases, they could probably get by drinking juice or something else. But if they're drinking it to feel it, I would have more problems with it because I don't think we're supposed to be muddling our minds with substances like alcohol or drugs. I believe we're supposed to have self-control and control our thoughts and have a sound mind. And I think alcohol, in anything more than very small quantities, interferes with sound judgment and so forth and becomes a violation of what the Bible says about it. Now, I'm sure there are some people who, if they have a glass of wine, it muddles their mind. Other people can drink maybe, you know, a six-pack of beer and it doesn't muddle their mind, not that much. I don't know about hard liquor because I don't drink it. I don't like the taste of alcohol. I don't like the smell of liquor. I don't know what the effect is of hard liquor on every person who drinks. I got a feeling probably some people have a pretty good resistance to it and they can drink some of it and it doesn't make them drunk. But again, I don't know why anyone wishes to drink it unless they want it to affect them. Now, I could imagine perhaps someone drinking wine without wishing to be affected. For example, a lot of Christians I know will have a glass of wine or a half a glass of wine even with their meal at night. And they do it because it's supposed to be good for their digestion. And the Bible actually indicates that it can be good for your stomach. The Bible doesn't say anything negative about drinking wine, except that if you drink too much, you're doing the wrong thing with it. So I guess if someone drinks wine for health purposes, that would be an alternative reason. I don't know that anyone drinks whiskey for health reasons, unless they're going to get their gangrenous arm sawn off and they don't have anesthesia. So drink a bottle of Jim Beam. That seems to be what Proverbs chapter 31 is talking about, where King Lemuel's mother says, you know, don't drink wine; it'll muddle your judgment. But give wine to those who are in agony and who are perishing. And it sounds like it's saying, you know, people who we would now perhaps they're dying in extreme pain, we'd give them some kind of anesthesia or painkillers. The only thing they had for that in those days was alcohol. And apparently, those who are dying in great pain, the Bible actually says in Proverbs 31, you know, give wine to them. So it would appear that wine may have some medicinal uses that God intended for it. He doesn't intend us to get drunk with it. And for that reason, I guess that's all I could say. To say anything more is legalistic. If I say that you can't drink alcohol, and even if I would say even hard alcohol beverages, I'd be saying more than the Bible says, because it doesn't say you can't, but it does say you can't get drunk. So I'd have to just say different people hold their liquor differently. And I personally think the world would be just a fine place if there was no alcohol. I wouldn't miss it a bit if it didn't exist. But some people use it for medicinal purposes or whatever, and you can't really forbid that, not biblically. Well,
I probably feel strong. My dad was an alcoholic, and I know other people that start off with just a couple of drinks, because alcohol can become addicting to some people.
Of course. Oh, yeah. And the Bible says so.
To me, it's more positive just to refrain from it. Let me ask you another question. This thing about apostles, I don't know of any apostles right now. Like I said, the only real prophet I thought was David Wilkerson, which I know he did some prophesying. It could have been generic. I know that also. But I just wondered how you felt about that.
About apostles?
Yeah.
Yeah, I feel the same way about apostles that I feel about prophets. Namely, I can't think of any biblical reason to say there can't be apostles and prophets today.
True.
On the other hand, where are they?
I know. That's why I ask. I can't think of any that I would say is a prophet or an apostle. They don't seem to fit the profile.
Right. And if the church really had them and needed them, it seems like they'd be visible.
You would think so. Do you consider, I know that you know who John MacArthur is, and I don't agree with him. Of course, I have a Pentecostal or Calvary Chapel background, both.
Yeah.
But he comes against so many other things. My opinion is that if we as Christians would really follow biblical actions rather than try to get into something that's really nutty, like Browning's thing down in, you know, the Crown of Blessings was so insane.
Well, all I can say about John MacArthur is if I'm bathing my baby, I'm not going to entrust him with throwing out the bathwater.
Okay, yeah, I know. I've heard that before.
All right.
Well, you do really good. I really enjoy you, and you're really blessing my life. You're one of the best Bible teachers I have ever heard, and I've been saved for a really long, long time. And as far as learning anything, I believe I've learned more from you than I have just about anyone I know.
Well, I'm flattered, and I praise God for that. Thank you for saying so.
Okay. You have a good day. Bye-bye.
You too, Mary. God bless you. Okay, Don from Camas, Washington is next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. First, I do have a question, but I begin with just want to remind everybody the perspectives on the World Christian Movement classes are starting all over the country this week, next week. And if you are in a rut in your Christian life, you're looking for something else, this is maybe not the only way, but it's truly one of the best ways to move forward and find out where God is moving you.
Yeah, you've mentioned this several times before, and maybe some of the listeners think, well, okay, that sounds interesting. Where do I go to find out where it's being held? Is there a website that will tell them where the courses are being held near them?
Yes, there's about 250 classes nationwide. In fact, there's classes all over the world, but in North America, we have the most. There, you can go to perspectives.org, and it's easy to find out where a class is near you.
Okay, good. Perspectives.org. Now, this is a weekly class, one night a week, right?
Correct. Ours is Sunday night, but they're happening different nights of the week.
Okay, and does it cost any money?
It does, but so everybody knows, we honestly make no money. The classes are designed to break even, and in fact, the three classes I have been involved with, we've actually come out a little bit in the red every time.
The cost is for what, the syllabus?
We have instructors come in from all over the country, sometimes
from
different parts of the world. There are books. There is typically cost for, if nothing else, some instructors turn down their honorarium, but nonetheless, we still reasonably want to pay for any transportation costs or hotels or whatever like that.
Okay, so what exactly does it cost for someone to go through the course? Is it the same nationwide, or does it vary?
No, it varies by actual cost. We actually look at it and try to determine, make it break even thereabouts. Our class is $245, I think, and that's pretty typical, actually.
And it goes how many weeks?
It's 15 weeks. We typically take a break for Easter, although in the fall, of course, they would have a different day to take a week. It's also offered for graduate and undergraduate credits if you need credits, and it's actually less expensive that way than taking the credits at a normal university, and it's fully accredited program.
Okay. Now, before we get to your question, I just want to say to the audience, as you know, audience, I don't have any commercials, I don't have any sponsors, I don't advertise things, I don't sell anything. So you know that if I'm letting all this information go across the air here, that I think this is a good thing. Certainly, Don's not going to make any money on it. I don't make anything on it because I'm not even associated with it. But I think the Perspectives course is a very useful course for Christians. And so it's going on at 250 different locations around the country. If you go to perspectives.org, you can find out if it's going on near you. Okay, Don, go ahead with your question.
Okay, the question is about Daniel. I've got one more of your lectures left on that series. And in going through it, the question would, do you still believe it was the first decree of Cyrus that is the one we should date it from?
I am uncommitted about that, because if it is the first decree of Cyrus, then we have to make one of two assumptions. One is that the numbers are not literal, because the first decree of Cyrus is 536 BC. If you measure forward 70 weeks or 490 years, that takes you till sometime considerably earlier than the birth of Jesus. And therefore, the numbers would have to be symbolic or impressionistic and not literal. Or another assumption that can be made, but you can't be sure of it, is that our dating of ancient events prior to the Persian Empire has been off, because there is some confusion in the ancient historical records as to how long the Persian Empire lasted. Now, the given numbers that you'll read about in, you know, the Encyclopedia Britannica or anywhere else, the standard numbers for the beginning and end of the Persian Empire come from the reckoning of Ptolemy, who was in the first century A.D., which, of course, is hundreds of years after the time of the Persian Empire. But the more ancient records have different numbers. I believe Ptolemy said there were like 10 Persian kings. The Bible seems to say in Daniel that there's going to be, I think Daniel 10 says there's going to be three more besides the first one. So there'd be four. I'm pretty sure that Josephus said there were six or something like that, six or seven or eight. It's a different number than the other two. So there's some discrepancy in historical records as to how long the Persian Empire was. And if it was shorter or longer than we think, it would change the dates of the it changed the actual number of years from the decree of Cyrus. Because by Ptolemy's dating, the decree of Cyrus was in 536 BC. But there are some who suggest, though there's absolutely no way to prove this, but who suggest that Ptolemy's dating was 80 years off. And that he's, you know, his history of the chronology of the Persian Empire is poorly informed. And yet the, you know, our authority has been going by Ptolemy's reckoning forever. And so the point here would be, and this is simply absolutely a guess or speculation, that Ptolemy's dating is 80 years off, and therefore the decree of Cyrus really was only 490 years before the events that end the 70 weeks. But obviously a person would be on very shaky ground to insist upon that, since there's no proof of it.
Right. I'm trying to get a hold of that book you mentioned, The Wonders of Bible Chronology.
By Philip Morrow. By Philip Morrow.
But I'm trying to get a hold of it. I think I found a copy, so I'll go there. The other question, and you can answer this off the air, and I appreciate it here. I really appreciate your ministry very much, by the way. Anyway, do you see anything in Daniel that could still be considered future, or is it all history? And I will get off the air.
All right. Thanks.
Thanks, Steve. Thank you very much.
All righty.
Okay.
Well, there's a lot of parts of Daniel's prophecies that, of course, are popularly applied to things that are still future, like a future Antichrist, a revived Roman Empire. They see this in the 10 toes of the image in Daniel 2, or in the 10 horns of the beast, the fourth beast in Daniel 7, or the willful king near the end of Daniel 11. Lots of people apply those to the future. And as you know, I don't. I don't think those are necessarily references to the end of the world, as dispensationalists do. So you're asking, is there anything in Daniel that I see as still future and being about the end of the world? And I would say I don't see anything in Daniel as predicting events at the end of the world. But I do see things in Daniel that speak of processes that began in the past and that continue in the present and will continue to on into the future. For example, the stone that struck the image in the feet in Daniel 2. I believe that happened when Jesus came, and it was during the time of the Roman Empire, just like Daniel said it would be. God established his kingdom like a little stone. But in the vision, the stone grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. Well, see, I think that's been happening ever since Jesus was here. I think his kingdom has been expanding. Like Jesus said, it was like a little mustard seed that grows into a great tree. I think that's the same imagery, that I think it's still growing. I think it's going to grow more in the future. So what I'm saying is, I believe the prophecy speaks of a past event, but it inaugurates a process that is still going on and will go on into the future somewhat. So in that sense, Daniel, I think, does look beyond our present time. But I don't believe any of the visions in Daniel predict specific events that are still future. That would be my position, the best answer I could give to that question. Hope that's helpful to you, Don. Have a good afternoon, and I hope we get a lot of people enrolled in your perspectives course. Let's talk to Chris from Sacramento, California, and also we have a line open for you, but we might not have time. Let me just talk to Chris, because I think we're going to run out of time just with his call. Hi, Chris. Welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hey, I want to talk about Mormons a little bit today.
Okay.
So their Bible, or their Book of Mormon, rather, they say it's legitimate because they have a prophet or whatever that wrote it, right?
That's what they say.
All right. So then the entire legitimacy of that book would have to rest on that prophet being legitimate?
I would think so, yes.
Okay. What is it? See, I was talking with some the other day. You know, they bombard you on the street or at your door.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't really know how to debunk their book based on the legitimacy of that guy. So, I mean, mm-hmm. What do you have to say about that?
Well, first of all, we have a young man named Mike who's a Mormon who listens to the show. He's a very well-spoken young man, and he's called and talked about Mormonism here because he is a Mormon, and he has insisted that there are some prophecies that Joseph Smith made that came true. And he has sent me some of them, some of which I've read and some I have not had time to read. But there are some things that Joseph Smith said would happen that correspond with some things that did happen. Now, I don't think this happened consistently enough to make him a prophet. There, you know, if you make enough predictions, some of them are going to come true. Gene Dixon got a reputation for being a psychic and knowing the future. She made all kinds of predictions. And, you know, all the ones that came true got greatly publicized. However, someone looked at all her predictions she made and calculated, and they said not one in 100 of her predictions came true. But you hear about the ones that did. They get publicized. And I have not sorted out through everything Joseph Smith wrote. I'm not a Joseph Smith scholar. But if he said a few things that came true, I'd still want to know how many things he said that didn't come true. And so I have not seen things that persuade me to believe he was a prophet. For example, they say he predicted the American Civil War before it happened. Well, he did say something about a civil war in America, and it did, and it was before it happened. So that's a mark in his favor. However, among the things he said was that all the nations would get involved in it. And that really didn't happen, you know. So, you know, some people can guess pretty good, and can get some things right once in a while, but if they don't get it all right, they're not what the Bible calls prophets. Now, when I've talked to Mormons and said, "Listen, you're telling me I should be a Mormon, I should believe the Book of Mormon, and you're saying I should do so because Joseph Smith, the prophet, wrote it, or translated it," Give me a reason to believe that Joseph Smith is a prophet. And most of the Mormons I've talked to are not as well-read and well-spoken as Michael, the one I just mentioned, is. And they usually just say, well, the Book of Mormon is the evidence itself. He wrote the Book of Mormon. Well, you know, the Book of Mormon is, in a sense, a testimonial to whether Joseph Smith is a prophet or not. And there's many people of his day who testified that the Book of Mormon was not his own original production, but that there was a novel written by a minister called Manuscript Found, and that Joseph Smith plagiarized it. It was an unpublished novel, and the novel has been lost now, but many people who knew the minister who wrote it say when they heard the Book of Mormon, they said, hey, that's his novel, because they had read it. They had read the novel. And so there's a lot of people in Joseph Smith's day believed that he had plagiarized the Book of Mormon from a novel written by a Christian minister that he got his hands on. Boy, I don't need that kind of noise on the air, I'm afraid. So anyway, I would say the Book of Mormon could be an example of Joseph Smith as a plagiarist, not as a prophet. And there's actually a book out, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon. I've read some, I have it on my shelf, I've read part of it, I haven't read the whole thing, it's a big book. But it's a book attempting to show that the Book of Mormon seems to be plagiarized from somebody else's novel that was written in his day, a man that Joseph Smith apparently knew and got his hands on that novel. And then the novel has since disappeared. But even though the novel disappeared, many of that minister's friends had read the unpublished novel. And when the Mormons came to town and preached from the Book of Mormon, they said, hey, we recognize that story. So I personally don't think there's anything very impressive, certainly nothing like that, like you'd find about in the case of the biblical prophets. There's nothing that's comparable to them in Joseph Smith. And therefore, I don't know that Joseph Smith was more prophetic than Jean Dixon was. And I don't think she was a prophet either, although she thought she was. Anyway, there's always been a lot of people starting religions claiming to be prophets, and Joseph Smith is one of them. He just happens to have been able to convince a lot more people who, in my opinion, were probably a little more gullible than they should have been. But we won't go further into that now. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see how you can donate to keep us on the air. thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.